Well, if you have a Bible, open it to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. If you've been here for some of our previous teachings through Luke's gospel account, the third book of the New Testament, it won't be news to you to hear that Jesus teaches out of everyday life. Jesus teaches out of everyday life. He wants to illustrate something often and seems to almost look around. In the last chapter, we saw him say, "What shall I liken the kingdom of God unto?" Now, Jesus is omnipotent. He knows everything. He rarely, you could say, in any real way, scratches his head. And he seems to be doing that sort of look-around thing. A tree, a seed, a coin, fishing, drawing in the sand. These become word pictures for what Jesus wants to teach so often in these gospel accounts. And often it's more than just a word picture. Sometimes the word picture is a whole story that's built around that word picture, and it's what we call a parable. A parable. We'll see. In Luke 14, Jesus teaching in several parables. In fact, in this chapter, with the next five chapters of Luke, we'll see a total of 10 parables. So almost two for every chapter. And in chapter 14, the parables and the teaching surrounding these parables really spring out of a context of a meal, dinner, a get-together. Just look, we'll notice these kind of headlines here. Chapter 14, in verse 1, it happened they went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees of the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, to eat bread. It's a meal. And so in chapter 14, in verse 7, and then into verse 8, Jesus here begins a parable about getting invited to a wedding feast. Then in verse 12, if your Bible's like mine, it might have paragraph markers there, or it's already broken down into paragraphs. And maybe this is a new paragraph, because in verse 12, Jesus begins another lesson with a party word picture. And the same thing happens in verse 16. He gives a picture of a man who's throwing a big dinner and invited many people. Luke has more mealtime scenes than any of the other gospel accounts. That's unique to Luke. So either in the literal occurrences of what's happening, or in the teachings, the parables of what Jesus teaches, Luke shows Jesus eating and talking about eating a lot. We should like that. We should like that a little more than we do, I think, in a sense. Maybe there's a wrong way to interpret that, but there's a right way to interpret it that we need. There are whole books that are written on this theme. One has a great title, Eating Your Way Through Luke. It's all about the meal passages and the meal stories and this theme getting developed all the way through. And there's a lesson for us in that fact alone, that fact that Jesus is frequently eating and frequently talking about food. Here are the lessons, two of them. The importance of meals for community, for fellowship, and the importance of meals for celebration. The importance of meals for community and the importance of meals for celebration. So I've titled this message, What Jesus Says About Parties. But let me say right away that despite what I just said about Jesus emphasizing meals and Jesus doing meals, Jesus really isn't talking about parties in these verses, at least not in terms of practical advice on how to throw parties. Parties are the springboard, the word pictures that lead Jesus to talk about something a little bit more substantial than party etiquette, or that you should have parties, or that you should entertain. So on the one hand, note that once again, we see in this chapter Jesus eating and Jesus talking about parties and food and meals and hospitality. And it's probably more important than you realize, that theme. That's for another message, though. Because on the other hand, let's note as we go through this that his main concern is not for parties. He's simply teaching this way so often where he looks for a way, an open door, to jump into something deeper in the conversation. But we talked about the kingdom of God last week, right? Listen to these words from Romans 14, where Paul talks about the kingdom of God. In verse 17, he says, the kingdom is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What does he mean? The kingdom is not eating and drinking. Jesus is in the kingdom. Jesus is talking about the kingdom, and Jesus is doing a lot of eating and drinking. Yes, but it's not merely that. People eat and drink, and they're not necessarily in God's spiritual reign and realm. So there's a way to eat and drink that sees the righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit becoming the kingdom of God in the midst of a meal? So here's the introductory question for you. Are you modeling Jesus in both of these ways? The God-given and Jesus-modeled importance of meals for community, meals for celebration, and looking for the open doors within those meals to move conversation into something more than just food and more than just football and more than just finances, to move the conversation off the mere temporary and light and easy and uncontroversial to the eternal and to the instructional and even at times to that which is confrontational. That's what I think we need. I'm convicted that I don't balance those well. I neglect meals for all the wrong reason. Meals are sometimes a quick way to just, what? Well, just not for me, and just not get a headache. I'm hypoglycemic. If I don't eat, I get a headache. Have to eat. And so meals can be pretty functional. If I'm not careful, if I'm not thoughtful. Or they can be just ends in and of themselves where the love communicated is just in the nearness of the people around the table and just in the eating and just in the conversation of even things very superficial. Those aren't bad, but let's move to things eternal and instructional and sometimes even convicting. So look at verses 1 through 6, which set up the context for us of Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, which set up this context for the whole chapter. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders, the Pharisees on the Sabbath, to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers, those who interpret the law, and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him, and he sent him away. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. Well, if you've noticed, if you've been here in recent weeks, you notice this is a repetition of a theme. We saw it last week. This theme of healing on the Sabbath, the question of whether that's legitimate or not, it came up in chapter 6. It came up in chapter 13, just a few verses before. Comes up again in chapter 14. And you might yawn and miss Luke's point. Luke has purposes in the repetition. It's not just that this kept happening, and so Luke kept recording it. It's that religious leaders are persistently not getting what Jesus is about. The same thing keeps happening. The same thing keeps being said, and they keep missing it. They're still stumbling on the exact same stuff over and over again. And in the process, they keep proving their hypocrisy over and over again. So what starts out as a pretty innocuous scene, Jesus in a religious leader's house for a meal, quickly turns into something controversial when Jesus does a redo of what he just did in the previous chapter. He heals on the Sabbath. So Jesus obviously thinks it is lawful to heal on the day of rest, and their lack of reply, verse 6, indicates that they think it wasn't right for Jesus to do this good thing. But the key is in verse 5. Which one of you who has a son or an ox fall into a well won't go get him even on the Sabbath day? Jesus is inferring to the religious leaders this. When the law seems to stand between you and the safety of your own expensive ox or your own firstborn precious son, you have no difficulty putting the law on hold. But when it's someone you don't know, when it's just some guy who's sick, when it's something you think you can't do anything about, then you don't justify the breaking of the law. You use it as an excuse. Your need or your investment or your lovely son is clearly more important to you than rigorous Sabbath keeping. When it's your donkey that's in the ditch, all of a sudden now you think that you break the law by necessity. There were all these rules the religious leaders made up about doing things that were of necessity, certain works on the day of rest that were allowed because they were of necessity. But so often the necessity was defined by what would be good for them. You see that? You see what's going on here? And so Jesus is pointing out when it comes to another person's needs, whose illnesses don't really pertain to you or hurt you, then the law becomes conveniently rigid to protect you from having to do anything or feeling bad about it. Now, today, 21st century America, we may not relate to a righteousness or an unrighteousness that is tied to the Sabbath. I mean, at least most Americans today don't seem to be concerned about that. But whatever our understanding of righteousness is, and even if you're not religious, you have an understanding of righteousness. You have a law that you follow. You have a code that you adhere to. So we can all probably understand something about what is going on here. We can understand something about religious wickedness. That sounds like that's a contradiction of terms, but it's not. Religious wickedness. There's a way of pursuing self. There's a way of pursuing pride. There's a way of ignoring others that's still religious. These guys are pros at it. Religious hypocrisy. Being okay with this thing, being not okay with this thing because, well, it justifies me. It allows me to feel comfortable with me and this proud self defending judgment of others. This is the kind of thing that any of us should hopefully start to see in ourselves and pray that God would remove and forgive. It's there in all of us, even if we're not Pharisees in the first century sense. Okay, now within this mealtime scene, Jesus starts to talk about parties. Kind of funny, right? This whole Sabbath controversy happens, and then Jesus says, let me tell you a story about a guy who threw a party. The first thing he tells him is where to sit. Where to sit. Let's read verses 7 through 11. Verse 7, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests, same place, when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you, both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place, last seat of honor. But when you are invited, instead, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And then you'll have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus tells them where to sit. Now you have to understand a typical meal in this culture. It would be a kind of a table, if there was a table. If not, it could be on the ground. But it would be a U-shaped thing. And the head of the table, the person at the U, at the center there, would be the person of honor and perhaps, most likely, the host. And then seats of honor would move out in decreasing degrees from there. So to his left would be the second place of honor. To his right would be the third place of honor. And then back and forth all the way until you got to those last spots that were furthest away from the one of highest honor. So Jesus sees these religious leaders coming in and doing musical chairs. They're pushing and shoving each other like a couple of like a bunch of stooges trying to get to the place of honor because they're convinced they're number two. You know, he's convinced he's number three. I know I'm not number three, but I'm surely better than that guy, so I better get in the fourth spot. And at first, this just sounds like practical advice that Jesus is getting at here, kind of a recommendation for etiquette. Don't be stupid like this, and try to avoid the embarrassment of getting moved. Instead, go to the low spot and see if you get asked to come up to a higher spot. It's very similar to Proverbs 25. Verse 6 and 7 of Proverbs 25 say, "Do not claim honor in the presence of the king. Do not stand in the place of great men, for it is better that it be said to you, 'Come up here,' and for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince." Jesus is no doubt tapping into this verse, but is he just merely repeating the same practical wisdom of this verse? I don't think it's just practical wisdom. I don't think Jesus in Luke 14 is just merely giving us practical wisdom about where to sit or even the common ways in which this would get fleshed out in our culture. Because in our culture, there's not that thing. The boss doesn't sit at the head of the table, and then it works out from the boss. Maybe at your job that's like that. It's not like that at my job. It's not like that in our elders' meetings. It's just a free-for-all. You just sit down. But maybe in your work, there is that honor spot. You know, maybe it's a parking spot. Maybe among the family, the one who talks first, it means something. I don't know. Maybe sitting in Dad's lazy boy really means you're, you know, essentially saying, "Go find your own seat, old man." You know, and you would know that's a bad thing. Yes, Proverbs 25 speaks to that issue and says, in sports, young people, don't exalt yourself or you might be humbled. And men at the workplace, don't exalt yourself, but instead be humble and wait to get exalted. But Jesus is not talking about this. And the first hint is that Luke tells us that this is a parable. Verse 7, Jesus, here, Luke says, is going to speak a parable. What's a parable? Well, it's an illustrative story that often has a double meaning. It's not just a kind of a comparison. So if you think back to chapter 13, where Jesus gave the parable of the fig tree that was barren and it wasn't bearing any fruit, and so the owner says, just give it one more year to see if it bears fruit, and then we'll decide what to do with it. Don't kill it just yet. That's not about agriculture. You might say that the plant in your house needs that wisdom. Don't kill it yet, just give it another year. Give it more sunlight, give it less sunlight, give it more water, whatever. But the tree in the picture is Israel, and Israel's not bearing fruit, and Jesus is that groomer, as it were. He's the one, the farmer, who's doing the hands-on work of watering and pruning. Or if we look ahead to chapter 15, where there's a parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd goes after the one. He leaves the 99 and goes after the one. That's not just about sheep herding. Shepherds probably do that. But the 99 represent something, and the one represents something, and the shepherd is God, and him going and getting them is a salvation rescue. You see, that's a parable. A parable has a lot of different connections, a lot of different analogies or representations. So in this parable of where to sit in Luke 14, it really represents more than just where to sit. It's really a parable about justification, about forgiveness, about being made right with God. It's about justification, not etiquette. How is this a parable of justification, though? Let me give you a few ways. This is a parable about justification, even though at first it just looks like assigned seating or where to sit or where not to sit. It's a parable about justification because first it exposes the sin of pride and self-promotion. It exposes more than a social problem. It exposes more than the potential of being embarrassed. Jesus is essentially saying, you can't be justified by where you place yourself. Jesus is saying you can't be justified by how well you compare to others. even if that's accurate, even if you are better than the chump to your right or to your left. Jesus is saying that we will always think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. I'll give you an embarrassing example. We see this. This is a common thing, right? Where you exalted yourself and then you got humiliated. Ah, shoot. I shouldn't have done that. Well, in the fourth grade, I've been playing hockey for a while, but I showed up at a new school in the fourth grade, a public school that was really passionate about football on the playground. And I didn't know a thing about football. I'm from Detroit, where the Lions are. They've always stunk, so no one watches football. Everyone watches hockey. And so I showed up on the playground, wanted to play football, and they said, I lied. I said, I played in a team before I moved here. Just in a lying stage. You know, I wasn't saved. I wasn't a good kid necessarily. So I was lying to my friends, trying to impress them. And I said I played football. And they said, what position? I don't know. I knew there was quarterback, but then I'd have to throw the ball and that might get messy. I knew there was something else. So in hockey, I played center. So I said center. And now you're looking at a 190-pound Ryan. Back then, it was like a 40-pound Ryan. This was skin and bones, and little, very little. And so these guys were impressed. They were like, this kid plays center. Ladies, by the way, that's the big fat guy. That's the biggest, fattest, strongest guy is the guy who hikes the ball to the quarterback and then tries to push people out of the way. And so I told them I was the center, and it took about 5 plays for them to go, you don't play football. You're not a center. Get out of here. And yeah, it was embarrassing. Eventually, I made up for it by, you know, playing other positions, I guess. But you don't want to say you're a center and not even know what a center is, especially when it's football and when you're very little. Okay? But that's, again, not what Jesus is emphasizing here. It's a common problem in our culture. It was a common problem for me. It's been probably a common problem at times for you because of the pride and self-promotion that's inherent in it's really a spiritual reality. This parable is also about justification because it highlights a religious, ethnic transition that's happening in God's plan. It's so important. I know that's a wordy thing to say, and I know it's a concept that we don't quickly grasp because we live in a pluralistic age. It's a given that whatever is true across the scope of the globe. And it's not just for me. If there is a God who's good, then we assume he's good for everybody and not just one country. But that wasn't always the case. It wasn't perceived to be the case here in the first century. And so some of the Jews, some of the religious leaders of the day here were surprised that there was to be a new global inclusiveness in God's redemptive plan at the coming of Jesus. And this Jew versus Gentile tension is everywhere in Luke. I would love if we had the time to right now just go back and plow through Luke 1 through 13 again to show you that one theme. This issue of what Gentiles can be forgiven? Jesus, you're a Jew and you came to your people, but what are you saying about these sinners, these other people? What are you saying about the Pharisees and who their father is, that it's not Abraham, it's Satan? Really? It's really behind Luke 5. We'll just notice that one. What I've often said in our study of this are the two verses, kind of the thesis statement, or the summary of Jesus' message in Luke, that it is not those who are well who need a physician. The Pharisees thought they were well. They thought that the Gentiles were sick. But those who are sick are the ones who know that they need a physician. And Jesus has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to call repentance to those who recognize their sin and recognize their need. But the Pharisees of Jesus' day consider themselves righteous. They consider themselves well and not in need of a physician. Listen to how it's put in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, Jesus says to the Pharisees, verse 31, I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom before you. Again, in our 21st century times, we think, well, maybe they were prostitutes and tax collectors who had good hearts. And we don't trust religious people nowadays. And we don't trust leaders nowadays. So this isn't that shocking to us. But it was shocking to hear that Jesus would allow tax collectors and prostitutes, what we would call professional sinners. Tax collectors, we have no comparison for a tax collector in the first century today. There's no one who is a professional sinner, a political professional sinner like they had in those days. And yet this was the plan all along. Jesus says in verse 32 of Matthew 21, John came to you in the way of righteousness and you didn't believe him. He preached a message that was right and righteous, but the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And you seeing this, when you saw it, you didn't even feel remorse afterwards, so to believe in him. When you saw who was starting to believe the message, you didn't think, well, surely I need it too. There's a religious ethnic transition happening here, and Jesus is saying, be careful where you sit. It's not a given that you're getting in because of your DNA, because of your ethnicity, because of who your father was, because of where you were born, because of your circumcision. And this highlights the sovereignty of God in justification. That he will be the one in the end to determine who is humbled and who's exalted. That's verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be the one that's exalted. It will not be determined by outward appearances. It will not be determined by where you sit and got away with sitting. It will not be determined by what the rest of the party thinks of you. And it won't be determined by what you think of you. So yes, practical wisdom in this parable, easily applied to sports, to job, to neighborhood. Yes, humble yourself and wait to be exalted. But it's really meant to pick at this thing of how we all position ourselves before God. That's what they're doing. Secondly, in this chapter here, of chapter 7, we have whom to invite to the party. Jesus talks about whom to invite. In verse 12, Luke says he went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, crippled, the lame, the blind. You'll be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Again, on the one hand, this is real practical advice about our social lives, about hospitality. There's all kinds of things in the Bible, not least from Jesus, about showing hospitality to the poor, to the needy. On the other hand, there's also a deeper meaning about the gospel and God's kingdom here in these verses. Let's start with the deeper gospel kingdom stuff, and then we'll work to the practical advice. The deeper gospel kingdom meaning of these verses here is this, that our own party invitations today, your own party lists that you make up, may prove to us a pervasive system of earning and deserving favor and being rewarded on a social level that has a resemblance to the spiritual level. The way we invite people like us, the way we invite people who have already invited us to something before, the way we invite people to a party knowing that they're people who throw parties. It's not always wrong to invite those who can repay us. It's not always wrong. People who will return the favor, even if it's not considered a favor. I don't know about you, but with my friends that are in this kind of boat, we're, maybe in the pretty close socioeconomical kind of level, we don't view it as repaying each other. You had me over, now I have to have you over, and how much was that meal, and, you know, did you get good steak or bad steak? No. It's not wrong to invite those who can repay, but we have to look at why we don't oftentimes invite those who can't repay, who won't repay. We may say that it's simply that we don't know anyone like that. But that by itself says something, right? There are some who go out of their way to know people who can't pay, who know people who don't have, who know people that can't have you over. So maybe it's just a smokescreen, a convenient smokescreen to say, well, we don't have people over like that, people who can't repay us because we don't know anyone like that. Maybe that's the problem. But here's the key. The key is that God has invited those who can't repay to eat with him. That's the key. None can repay him for what he gives us in Jesus, for his mercy and for his kindness. And think of the way in which he goes out of his way to show mercy to us. I mean, that's the understatement of the world to say God has gone out of his way to have us over for a meal. God has gone out of his way to bring us to a heavenly, eternal banquet at the cost of his own son, his death, the pain of it. Look at verse 15 where that connection's made. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he, Jesus, said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." This connection's clearly made between God's invitation to us and our invitation to others. And that's also what the next parable will be about. Ponder his great worth. Ponder your unworth. Ponder his righteousness. Ponder your sin. Ponder his fame. Ponder your stupidity, your silliness. Ponder who he is and who we are. And then in light of that, that's the practical advice. In light of that, we now get to actually do what he does to us. Do it to others. In light of God's grace and undeserving favor to you, and until you see that great imbalance, we'll never be motivated to see a great imbalance happen in our living rooms. Thanksgiving is coming up. Who will you invite? Family because you have to? Maybe someone extra who's in town because you want to? Because they're like you? Will you go out of your way to feed and provide fellowship to someone who doesn't have? I know many of you will. Many of you think like that. Some of us don't. This leads us to the next section then, filling the house. A parable about filling the house at a party. Start in verse 16. A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. First one said, "I bought a piece of land. I need to go and look at it." That's funny, isn't it? Go and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out." That's funny. Please consider me excused. Another one said, "I have a married wife, and for that reason I cannot come." Horrible excuses. I mean, if anyone tries to throw anything like this at you for your party, they don't like you. So, read on, verse 21. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." The master said to the slave, go out in the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men with the bad excuses who were invited will taste of my dinner. Well, you can tell, can't you, that the same things we've already seen in this chapter pop up again here. One is the turn in God's plan of saving his people now to be an ethnically inclusive plan. Again, one thing that we cannot underestimate in these gospel accounts and then later in the book of Acts for the early church is how radical this shift seemed to be. It was promised long ago that this would happen, but they missed it. They missed it. And now that we know it, now that we see Jesus' teaching on it, we can go back to the Old Testament and see all kinds of things about how salvation was going to go to the ends of the earth. And there'd be a people one day who are not now called my people. And how there'd be a global glory one day. And how they'd be sent out to witness and to bring them in. And they will see my glory. And they will worship. Here in this parable, those first invited then represent the Jews. And then those eventually invited afterwards who come in represent the rest of the world. The rest of the world is kind of hinted at when Jesus says, go out into the streets of the city. Or in verse 23, go into the highways and along the hedges. What is that? It's just, that means out there. Keep going out there. You see this kind of radical thing take a quick turn if you're going through John's gospel account. In John 12, here's what's happening. Jesus has a group of followers, and most of them are Jewish. And then this Greek guy, doesn't say who he is, comes up and says, I want to follow Jesus. And so two of the brothers get together and say, can he do that? He's a Greek. Jesus is Jewish. We're Jewish. Can he do that? I don't know. Let's go ask someone else. They go and ask another disciple. Then the three of them go to Jesus and say, Jesus, we don't know what to do. This Greek wants to follow you. This non-Jew wants to follow you. That's when Jesus says these pretty well-known words. If I be lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men or all peoples to myself. It's plural in the Greek there. It's peoples. All people? All peoples is the point. All people kinds, all cultures, all nations, all tongues. If the cross comes, and it's coming, it has happened, then Jesus will draw to himself all kinds of people, not just Jews. Not just that Greek. You see it in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. Maybe if this is news to you, or you're having a hard time seeing why this is so important in Luke, maybe you're frustrated that I'm spending so much time on a first century problem when it's not a problem for us today. Read Ephesians 2 and 3, which give great praise for this reality that it wasn't always a given that you were in. It wasn't always a given. The message was coming to you. In Jesus, this radical thing happened. God's glory of saving, restoring to himself his people became overtly, clearly, and boldly a global thing, an international thing, a fully ethnic thing. But here's also a theme we've been seeing in the previous sections, and now we'll see again. That God's gracious invitation doesn't just now extend more broadly than we thought, but more deeply than we thought. It extends to the lowly. It extends to the lowly. Look at verse 21, the description, to the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, which again, in this parable, represent more than their face value. These are spiritual realities described in physical terms. It's spiritual poverty. Spiritual blindness, spiritual lameness. We can't walk to him. We're all this way. We're all in this desperate state. Most of us refuse to recognize it. And so the invitation gets snubbed. Snubbed in this context by those who who thought it was beneath them that the gospel, that the good news, that God's kingdom would come to those not just like themselves. And the gospel here, the invitation is snubbed by those who so focus on religion that they came to miss the point of what it was all about in the first place, communion with God. Here, God is essentially coming again with another invitation to Israel, saying, come, come, come. Remember last week we saw that, the repetition of the prophets of the Old Testament coming and saying, come, repent, get right, be my people, I will be your God, I will be good to you, I will be faithful, you be faithful. And they'd come to so focus on religion that they missed the whole point, that it's about communion with God. So here he comes again in a picture of someone throwing a grand, eternal, heavenly party. And they snub the invitation with these pathetic excuses. Again, they don't like the gospel to sinners, because they don't see themselves as sinners, but righteous. And they don't like gospel to the whole world, because they view themselves here in this passage as better than the rest of the world. By the way, do we do that? Oh, I know it's easy to look down your nose at a first century Jewish Pharisee and say, who are you to think that it was all about you? Who are you, Americans? I think it was all about you. Oh, I know we never say things like that. We just laugh at the bumper sticker in front of us that says, don't just bless America, bless the whole world. Yeah, right. You know, we mock that kind of thing. We know we're supposed to be global. We know we're supposed to care for the poor in Pakistan or Afghanistan or Guatemala or in South Africa. But I wonder if we do sometimes think, when an earthquake hits one of those places and the buildings come crumbling down, all those poor folks, man, if they only knew how to build buildings like we do. You know, if they only knew to get out when the tidal wave was coming, but they don't have that kind of technology. That's too bad. We do. Friends, be careful of ethnic pride. There's an ethnic pride that's good. And I'm proud to be an American, just like the guy who wrote that song. But there's a kind of ethnic pride that does subtly assume that we're better, that others are more needy, that somehow God will have more favor on us, that somehow we have a position seat at the table. And they made these excuses, horrible irony of making excuses at God's invitation, not someone else's. And nothing less than an eternal heavenly dinner. And so what does God do? He makes it global. That's the plan all along. This isn't overreaction. This isn't just making them jealous. It's not as though God came, as I was told when I was growing up, God came to give the kingdom to the Jews, and when they rejected it, he sucked it back up to heaven. And then there's this mystery called the church, where now he's going to love on the rest of the world so he can make Israel jealous so that later on he can bring the kingdom back for Israel. That was his plan all along, and we're in this thing called the parentheses. This was planned all along. This is the fullness of God's time right now. There's a kind of a reorientation of God's people now so that it's not just Jewish, it's global, and that's good, and we like that, and that's not anti-Semitic. That's just real. That's dealing with the passages here. We're thankful as Gentiles who are saved that God's grace burst forth in the coming of Jesus to extend to nations like ours, and we've been a part of those who now go out into the city. Verse 21. That's our mission. Verse 23, we compel them to come in. We go out with the king's invitation. So we go out joyfully, and we go out confidently, and we go out vigorously, and we say to non-Christians, we say to you if you're here and you're not a believer. Verse 22, There's still room. There's still room. Come. The king has not wrapped up the invitation yet. Come. There's one more section here that we'll wrap up quickly. We could call it estimating costs. And it's not really about a party at all. It just wraps up the chapter. You could kind of think of it in terms of the cost of throwing a party, but that's not the parable that Jesus uses. He talks about considering the cost of following him. We'll read some of these verses here. They are a bit repetitive, so we'll read some for time's sake. Verse 25, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?'" We'll stop there. We'll wrap this up. For all the talk that we've seen here about the free invitation, and the invitation which extends so broadly and so deeply and so graciously, even to the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. For all the talk about the divine communion which this meal stuff represents, right? It's God eating with us. For all the talk about how Jesus has invited those who cannot, will not, shall never repay, Jesus' would-be followers are also told to consider the cost of following him. Both are true. It's free. This banquet feast in heaven is free. Getting right with God is free because of what Christ came to do. And yet following him needs to be pondered. It should be pondered like someone who's building a skyscraper. You make sure you have enough money before you set out to do it. What cost do we have as Christians in following Jesus? Well, very simply, if we go out into the streets and we say, "The king says, come in," some people mock. Right? There's a cost there. It could cost you a friendship. In other parts of the world, maybe sometimes here, rarely here, but often in other parts of the world, "The king says, come in," means you're beat up, possibly killed, possibly savagely burned. Well, even back here in America, there are these things like the costs of following Jesus with inconsistent desires, where Paul talks about this in Romans 7, our inside wants to do good and our flesh sometimes is happy to do bad. The conflicting desires between good and evil, between God and self, and between his word and my way, that is sometimes a frustrating battle, as Paul makes clear in Romans 7. Consider the cost. So you will not hear this church say, "Invite Jesus into your heart. He'll make everything better. He'll fix your marriage. He'll give you money more than you need. He'll bless your life. And you'll have perfect peace, love, and happiness. And then you get to go to heaven too." Instead, what you'll hear us say is, no, there's a tower to be built. And the steps to Jesus that we follow in are tough steps. They're steps of suffering. But where else shall we go? He's the Lord. He's the Savior. He's our only hope. So if we find ourselves in a desperate state and know that we need a Savior, where else do we turn? And we don't follow him to earn his favor, to earn salvation. We do it because he has saved us. He's forgiven us. And he's the Lord. There's none besides him. That ultimately there is true happiness, even in the midst of suffering with Jesus, than in the emptiness of all the fleeting pleasures of all the world has to offer. I know from my own experience that's true. So when Jesus says in verse 26, you have to hate family, he's not saying something now inconsistent with love your neighbor as yourself. What is he saying? Well, he also said hate yourself. What he's saying is renounce these things. Are you ready to follow him even if it means giving up family? Even if it means family turns on you? Even if it means kids turn on you? Even if it means kids think you're crazy? Even if it means parents think you're nuts? Are you willing to follow him even at such costs? Well, those who do know that their hope is only in him, and they're happy to do so. Hard as it might be, they're happy to do so.